Father, I thank you for this wonderful location that you've given us for this evening. I thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to assemble together, to study your Son, to have church without any fear. I thank you for the men and women that have secured that freedom for us and those that are even securing it now. We pray that your hand and your blessing would be upon them. We pray that they would be ambassadors of you wherever they go. I thank you for the men that love you and the women that love you that are abroad. I pray you would protect them. I pray for us this evening, Lord, as we are gathered. I pray that you would speak to us and minister to us. I pray that we would always be a people that give thanks. May we, as Paul said, be those kind of people that are continually giving thanks. May we thank you that the sun rose this morning. May we thank you that we had food on our tables. May we thank you that our eyes work and our ears hear and we can breathe even now. Lord, I pray that we would search for ways to be thankful. Be thankful that this universe is ordered so beautifully, that it works so wonderfully, that you hold it all together with the power of your might. And even as you said to Job, if you can control the universe, you can control our circumstances. And so we thank you for that. We're a thankful people. Glad to be your kids. Thankful for our Heavenly Father. So be blessed and enjoy, Lord, as you are here with us this evening as we study your scriptures. In your Son's name, amen. We are in chapter 1. We left off studying through verse 12, but I'm going to repeat that to kind of pick up the theme here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. We looked last time at this church, and Paul really introduces himself in the first couple of verses, describes what it means to be a believer in the next couple of verses, and then in verse 10, he dives into the trouble that was occurring in Corinth. They were a church that was divided. They were saying, I can only follow Paul, or I can only follow Apollos, or I can only follow Peter, or I can only follow Jesus. And we discussed those four different groups. And so Paul now has to deal with this divided nature of the church. Now my natural tendency, if I have a group of people that are divided and mixed up, and one's following Paul, another one wants to follow Apollos, and another one Peter, and they're just all divided, my natural tendency would be to do this. I would attack perceived weaknesses in the other people and justify myself. That's what I'd do. Look at Peter. He denied Jesus. How could you follow him? Look at Apollos. He didn't even know Jesus until Acts chapter 18. He was preaching John the Baptist till then. He's a newbie. Why would you possibly go to him? That's what I would do. I would attack others and justify myself because it's human nature. There's this book I'm ordering from Amazon. It's a fascinating book to me. It's the title, I think, describes it. It says this: Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. And it just goes through these political and goes through these big corporate scandals that we all know about, and it follows these CEOs and vice presidents and shows how they justify themselves. Yeah, there was mistakes made, but It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else. It was the vice president. It was Congress. It was, we're constantly justifying ourselves. We learn it very early. Your kids. You ask your kids, why did you hit your sister? What do they say? Because she did something. She deserved it. She took my candy. She took my, she did it. She deserved it. We learn it very early. Jesus, I think, knew human nature. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, listen. If there's an issue you see with somebody, a speck in their eye, he calls it, a piece of sawdust. He says, before you go and try to clean the speck out of that guy's eye, make sure and take care of the beam, the big log that's in your own eye first. And then you'll see clear enough to take care of that speck. The reason is this. If you don't take care of yourself first, when you go to that person and you say, hey, there's a speck in their eye, what are they going to say? If it's me, I'm going to say, oh, you noticed the speck in my eye. I'm surprised you could see the speck in my eye with that log coming out of your head. And so Jesus says, you take care of yourself first. And Paul, he was a student. He understood that. Check out what he does. He doesn't attack other people. Look at verse 13. This is what he does. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul tears himself down. He doesn't say, was Apollos crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Peter? No. He tears himself down. That's what he does. Points the finger at himself first. He belittles Paul. Look at, I'm nothing. I wasn't crucified for you. I didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in my name. He belittles himself and he points the finger to Jesus. It's Jesus. Was Christ divided? Who died for your sins? In whose name were you baptized? He belittles himself and points to Jesus. I'll tell you what. That is a good teacher. You want to know what a good teacher is? It's a guy that belittles himself and is constantly pointing to Jesus. It's Jesus. He died for you. It's Jesus. That's who you're baptized into. It's Jesus. Now, from time to time, I'll have somebody, and they'll say to me, Matt, it doesn't happen very often, and I don't mind it when it does. Don't get me wrong. They'll say, Matt, I love your teaching. It's clear. I can understand it. I enjoy it. I like the stories. And when you say something, you put it in such a way that I always believe it. I want to say sometime to one of these people, I want to say, you, really? I want to say, I've been trying now for 8 years to get my wife to say that. There's a danger in that. My desire is this. I tell stupid stories about myself, belittle myself, because I want you guys to know Jesus. I want you to be passionate about Jesus, because if you know Jesus, my job's done. You will spot counterfeits. You'll know when things aren't right. You'll say that's incorrect. You won't get divided over people because you won't be worshiping people. You'll be worshiping Jesus. And so I pray that I can do what Paul does here. Belittles himself and points to Jesus. And I want you guys to say, you know what, Matt, I wasn't sure about that verse, or that was the wrong reference, or why didn't you finish that sentence, or what's the deal? I want you to question me. Because in Acts chapter 16, there's a group of people called the Bereans. And they would listen to Paul, and I want you to listen to me. But it says that they would go back home after they listened to Paul, and they would search the scriptures to make sure what Paul had said was truth. We're not just going to take you, Paul. We're going to listen to you, and we're going to write down a note or two, and we're going to go home, and we're going to check it out to make sure what you're saying is right. And Paul said, those were noble people. I like those people, Paul says. That's what I want. When you're unified around Jesus and unified around Christ's scriptures, you won't fall into these divisions and all these issues because it's Jesus. So Paul says, man, I'm nothing. It's Jesus. He's the guy that died for you. He's the one you're baptized into. great teacher. And then he starts into something that has caused quite a bit of controversy in the church. Verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul hits on baptism. And he says here, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There are denominations across the world. There's denominations in our town that have taken verse 17 and they've said baptism is no longer necessary or needful or part of the thing that we're supposed to do as Christians, based really on these couple of verses. Now, I think they've missed the point. The point Paul's trying to make is not to be baptized. I think Paul's trying to make two points. The first one is this. What's important is not the dunker, but the decider. What's important is not the person that baptizes you, that dunks you. What's important is the decision that you have made inside of your heart. We get all wrapped up in who baptized us. I remember in the school of ministry. I went there in 97, 98. There was a group of guys and they were talking about who had baptized them, and they'd all been baptized by John Corson. And so, yeah, John baptized me, and they told the whole story and remember what John had said, and I didn't get baptized by John Corson. And so I'm listening to all this, and I'm thinking, man, maybe I missed out. Maybe that's the reason why I'm not as powerful of a preacher as I want to be. Maybe that's the reason I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit like I should be, because John didn't baptize me. Maybe that's the reason that I can't remember the verses that I wish I could remember, because John didn't baptize me. Maybe that's why I can't grow out a beard, because John didn't baptize me. I started to fall into this funny trap. Paul says, listen, I didn't baptize anyone in my own name. What's important is not the person that baptizes you. What's important is what has happened on the inside of your heart. That's all that matters. We had a big high school retreat a couple of weeks ago down at Lake Shasta. And there was, I don't know how many high schoolers, 65 or 70, something in that range. And on Saturday after this retreat had been going on for, I don't know, since Tuesday, I guess, they had a call to be baptized. 30 of the 65 or so of these high schoolers came down and wanted to be baptized. Oh, that's awesome. And because of that, because there were 30, Jason Patton, you know, he had been there all day, so other guys started jumping in the water and baptizing, just, hey, I'll baptize. Well, one of them that jumped in the water is Steve Fitchie. And I have known Steve Fitchie for a long time. So I found out about that, and so right when he got home, I rushed over to his shop and said, hey, Steve, I heard you baptized about 5 or 6 of these high schoolers. He said, yeah. I said, I need to get their names so I can rebaptize them. The truth is, some churches would do that. That didn't count. That guy, you know, he doesn't have whatever. It's hogwash. There's a guy I know. I met him at this wedding I did. It was the first wedding that was not somebody that was a family or a friend. His name is Tom. And he's just this real intelligent guy. And we started to talk at this wedding. It was his brother getting married. So we got to talking on the rehearsal dinner night thing. And so I'm talking with him, and he's just asking these really good questions. And so we're discussing Jesus, and he'd come out of Roy Masters. And so he had just these real intelligent questions about his upbringing and stuff. And so I'm talking, and I'm discussing, I'm thinking, man, maybe this guy's going to get saved here. Well, he didn't end up getting saved at that time. But last April, a couple months ago, he shows up in church. I said, Tom, what's happening? He's like, I got saved, man. I said, you did? He said, yeah, I got saved. And he said, and I knew I needed to be baptized. So he said, I knew my landlord was a Christian. So I got on the phone and I called my landlord. I said, I know you're a Christian. Can you baptize me? And the landlord's like, well, you know, I've never baptized anyone before. He's like, it doesn't matter. You're a Christian. Baptize me. Now it's April. It's the Rogue River. So I'm like, praise the Lord that he didn't. And so they went right down there. He and his wife Maria went right down to the Rogue River in April and got baptized. To me, that is authentic Christianity. Doesn't take some degree, doesn't take some training. It's, sure, man, God's given me the Holy Spirit. I can baptize you, no problem. Because the dunker's not important. It's the decision that you make inside your heart that matters. That's what Paul's saying. That's the point of this. The second thing that I think is important to note on baptism is this. There's another side to it. There's those that say it doesn't matter at all. Well, the other extreme people get in is it's called baptismal regeneration. And what they say is this. If for you to get into heaven, it's required to be baptized. That's wrong as well. You can look at the thief on the cross. He had no opportunity to do anything. He had no opportunity to clean up his mouth. He had no opportunity to throw away his bad magazines. He had no opportunity to do anything except just put his faith in Jesus. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Baptism is this. It's a mark. It's not magic. It's a mark, really. And I tell people that come into the baptismal waters, there's three things that I always go over with them. Number one is this. I go over salvation. I say, baptism is not saving you. Baptism is obedience to Jesus Christ. He said be baptized, and so we're obeying him. And I always go through the Romans road with them. Understand you're a sinner. Understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then finally, Romans 10 verse 9 says this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Doesn't add, and you have to be baptized. You have to wear these kind of clothes. You can't drink caffeine. It just says real simple. That's salvation. And so that's the very first thing I go over. Salvation is that. That's salvation. Baptism, I say, it's two things. Number one, it marks you. It's like this. Baptism is a lot like a wedding ring. When I got married to my wife, it was a decision I made in my heart. The decision I made, I'm going to be faithful to her. I belong to her now. As the decision I made inside of myself, I wear this wedding ring because now it declares to everyone and everywhere I go, I'm off limits. I belong to somebody else. I'm taken. That's what baptism is. It's declaring to everybody that's watching. It's declaring, I believe, in a real spiritual way. It's declaring to the enemy, there's a decision I've made in my heart. I belong to Jesus now. I'm off limits to you, Satan. I'm off limits to the enemy. I'm marked now by Jesus Christ. I'm going into these waters. That's the first thing it does. The second thing I always tell people when they get baptized is number two, I say this, everybody has a birthday. Only people that are baptized have a death day. Because today, when you go in these waters, you die. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. You are baptized into his death and you're resurrected into his life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's baptism. And so I say, whatever the date is, June 17th, 2008, I want you to go home and I want you to write on your calendar, death day, June 17th. This day I died. And when Satan comes and begins to tempt you to do things that you used to do, part of your old nature, you say, that's not me anymore. He died, June 17th, 2008. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I don't do that stuff anymore. I'm different. I've changed. So you die. So right before I baptize them, I say, okay, you're dying. And some of them I hold down a little bit longer because they need to die a little longer. So it's... That's baptism. They're missing the point when they begin to say, you got to have baptism for regeneration or you've got to forget it because it doesn't matter anymore. Oh, it's important. It's obedience to Jesus Christ. And Paul here, the reason why he says, I didn't baptize. The reason is he's saying, I didn't do anything that would pull the attention and focus off of Jesus Christ. That's the point of these verses. I made sure, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I didn't want to add anything to the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Jesus is the answer, Paul is really saying. Do you know that? Jesus is the answer. Kids get this, don't they? You ever taught Sunday school with like little kids, 3, 4, 5? You should try it. It's a blast. Because you'll ask them a question, any question. Who's the president of the United States? Jesus is. Now, some would disagree with that. But in a way, you know what? They're right. The Bible says all authority comes from Jesus. The Bible says Jesus holds the heart of the king in his hands, and he turns it wherever he wants. So in a strange, contorted way, they're just about right. Jesus is the answer. And Paul here is stressing, listen, when I came to you guys, I made a point of prioritizing the cross. Huh. Well, now Paul jumps into the second problem. He's taking care of the elevating of humans. That was one of the issues. These guys elevated human leadership. The second problem that they did is they elevated human wisdom. So now Paul begins to tackle that issue. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Before we jump into this next section of Scripture, I want you to notice one thing on this verse. Paul says this, the preaching or the declaring of the cross is the power of God. Do you know that? Declaring the cross of Christ is the power of God. Now, I think most of us get that when we're saved. Yeah, right. You accept Jesus. You go to the cross. You're confessed of your sins. The burden is lifted, whatever. That's great. And we know that. We see that with people that get saved. I think of Frank, wherever he's at. Man, that's a great... There he is. I think that's a great example. He was addicted. You can tell him he's addicted to heroin for decades. He got saved, and he said it was gone like that. He's never desired again. That's the power of the cross. I think of Mike Douglas, a guy that I had the opportunity to get to know pretty well when I did his wedding and did some premarital counseling with him. Phenomenal testimony. Cops kicking down doors and spending time in prison. Now, when I have the chance to pray with him, I swear the ground shakes when that guy prays. There's power there. And we know that. Okay, when you get saved, great, there's power there. What's interesting, when I looked into this verse, it says this in the end part of that. It says, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the verbs in the Greek are very exacting. And the verb tense that's used there is it's a progressive verb, meaning it's not just you started there. It's a continual source of power to you and me. The cross is. I liken it a little bit to this. It's like if you've ever been on a jet, a 747, and you're waiting for takeoff. You're idling there. You've eaten the lousy food. It's sitting wrong in your stomach. You've paid $15 to check your bag, and you're just upset. And then that plane begins to take off, and you can feel the power, can't you? Those engines roar. You get going from 0 to 700 miles per hour. You climb up to 40,000 feet. It's just incredible. There's all this power. This is acceleration. You can sense the power in the beginning. But after a while, what happens? You're cruising. And you can still hear the engines, and they're still as powerful as ever, but you just don't feel it anymore. They're still moving you 700 miles per hour. You're still cruising at 40,000 feet. You'd realize that if you stepped out the door. But somehow you don't sense it, and you start to snooze, and you forget there's all this power. I think that happens in a Christian. You feel it in the beginning. Wow, man, there's this surge. But after a while, we get almost inoculated to the power of the cross. We forget. We forget that we're cruising at 700 miles per hour, 40,000 feet above the earth. We forget it because you don't necessarily feel it. And so Paul here says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness, but unto us, saved believers, it's the power of God. Be declaring the cross. Declare the cross to people. declare to people Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, by his stripes we are healed. Or being healed. Declare that. What happened to Christ on the cross, that tearing, that ripping, it brings healing for us today, whatever area we struggle in. Declare 1 John 1:9 that says, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness, cure us from that issue, take away that desire, that problem, because of the cross of Christ. The cross is central to Christianity. We'll talk a lot more about that in chapter 2. We've tried programs and interesting things for 2,000 years, but you know what? We never can get away from the cross. We keep coming back to it because it's central. You can't leave it. And the cross declares this to me. When I see the cross, it reminds me of what my sin did to God. And that's humbling. It's hard to be proud at the foot of the cross. My sin tore and ripped and shredded and pierced and bled God Almighty. That's what my sin did. The Bible says, remember the rock from which you were hewn. It's good to remember. I'm not that good of a guy. But by the grace of God, so go I. It's good to remember the cross. It keeps us in a place that we need to be. It keeps us in that place of humility. It keeps us understanding John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. I'm reminded of that at the cross. That's right. If it wasn't for Jesus, where would I be? Falling from 40,000 feet, 700 miles per hour, waiting for impact. Never leave the cross. Verse 19, as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. People don't know God through clever, convincing arguments, verse 21 says. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The first thing Paul tackles here, they've been elevating human wisdom. So Paul here in these verses says the world isn't as smart as it thinks it is. Where's the wise guy? Where's the scribe? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. The world's not as smart as it thinks it is. I'm not as smart as I think I am. I was telling the G7 a couple of days ago, whenever we last met. I was saying, you know what, right now, if you were to ask me, and I was honest with you, which can be the worst mistake you can make, I would say this. I'm happening right now. I'm in a great spot, teaching the word, hitting some of them pretty well. I'm doing real good right now. That's what I would say. Being a good dad to my kids, I think I'm on it. I'm happening. I'm there. I've arrived. If you ask me today. However, this is what I know. In 3 years, 4 years, when I'm 40, I'll look back right now when I'm 36 years old and I'll say, man, I was a dummy. I was such an idiot. I can't believe I said that. Take it off the website. Get it out of here. You know why I know I'll say that? Because I look back when I was 33, or look back when I was 30, or look back when I was 27, and I thought the exact same thing when I was 27. And look back and I just say, I was an idiot. Man. Look at the mistakes I made. And so I realized, I'm not as smart as I think I am. The world isn't as smart as it thinks it is. Our culture, we think we've got it down now. We've got science, and we've got iPods, and we've got all these things. But we're not as smart as we think we are. You go back one generation, you guys all have parents, you realize they're not as smart as you thought they were. Go back one generation, and it amazes me what was commonplace. One generation ago, 50s and 60s, did you know this? Science said, moms, do not breastfeed your children. They would give moms injections so that they wouldn't breastfeed. Instead, science said, we came up with the perfect formula. It's better than breast milk. It's this whatever, Smilac or whatever they feed to kids nowadays. Take it. I don't know what it is. That's what they said. We've figured it out. We're better than God, really, is what they were saying, in essence. Well, turns out, recent studies, I have them in this book called The Black Swan, they found that children that were not breastfed in that time, in that era, have today a much higher occurrence of certain kinds of cancers. On top of that, women that didn't breastfeed their children ended up today having a much higher percentage of breast cancer. God knows better. It's that simple. Back in that time, tonsils were routinely removed. You don't need tonsils. Get rid of those things, man. You can eat faster that way. Stuff yourself. So you just remove those tonsils. Well, they're finding out now, people that had their tonsils removed have a higher likelihood of developing throat cancer. God knows better. Fiber. In the 60s, did you know fiber was people thought, scientists thought, probably not people, scientists thought fiber is useless. And so that started the whole processing of food. They would process food to such an extent that they would remove all the fiber from it, and you end up with like a Hostess Twinkie or whatever. No fiber. And that's the perfect food. Eat it. Well, they're finding out fiber is pretty important for you. It does two things. When you have fiber in food, it slows down the absorption of sugar into your body. When you don't have fiber, you just get this huge spike of sugar, and then it just drops you back off, and you find yourself asleep at your desk. And your boss says, "What's up?" You just say, "No fiber, dude. Sorry." And the second thing it does is this. Fiber, when it goes through your intestine, actually scrapes the walls of your intestine and gets rid of precancerous cells, preventing cancers of the intestines. God knows better. He put fiber in there for a reason. Just yesterday, I was checking out this science website, and it was talking about this study they just did on sunscreen. Perhaps you heard that. They found out sunscreen causes cancer. Isn't that ironic? You put it on to cure cancer or prevent cancer. It causes cancer. I am positive within the next 5 years, someone's going to come out with some research that says water causes cancer. Stay away from it. Don't drink it. And what they found is when you put sunscreen on, it's okay, but when the sun interacts with the chemicals in sunscreen, it breaks down and is absorbed into your skin, which is bad news. And so they did, out of 100% of these people that were in this study that put sunscreen on in the sun, they found when they tested bodily fluids like blood and urine, they found these harmful chemicals had absorbed in their skin and were in their blood or in their urine. 100%. Now that's rare. That's rare when it comes to any kind of a study to have 100%. So now they're thinking, well, maybe you shouldn't put on sunscreen. And we're not talking small brands. The brand that they mentioned was Neutrogena, which you think, man, that's like the healthiest brand around. Amazes me. I have a study at home that says multivitamins, this is out of Boston University, multivitamins cause colon cancer in men. Who'd have figured? We think we're so on. We think we've got it down, but the truth is, we don't. And I don't want to see someone come up to me on Sunday looking like a lobster saying, "Look what you did to me." That's just as bad. They are finding, though, this, my final point, maybe. They're finding vitamin D, which your body produces from the sun, is one of the best anti-cancerous deal, whatever you want to call it, you can have. So getting enough sunlight actually fights cancer. God knows best. The truth is this. We're not as smart as we think we are. Paul says, forget about it. In 10 years, we'll look back and say, "I can't believe I was that way. I can't believe we believed this. I can't believe we did that stuff just 10 years ago." If you want to know truth, it's right here. 3,500 years, 2,000 years, unchanged. Don't have to modify it. Don't have to change it, because it's truth. It's right here. So Paul says, look it, world, you're not as smart as you think. But now, secondly, he says to the church, really, to you and me, we're not as smart as we think. Look at verse 22. And at verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We're not as smart as we think. We have these incredible resources today as the church. MP3s and incredible preachers and these books on apologetics where we answer every doubt and every question. We've got dispensationalism where we've cut the Bible into these nice, neat little chunks where everything is understandable. Systematic theology where we know exactly what God is and what He's going to do. We've got all these things, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those. I use that stuff. They're good. But ultimately, the very foundation of Christianity is outrageous. Paul calls it, verse 21, the foolishness of preaching. Now, he doesn't say foolish preaching. There's plenty of that. He says there's this foolishness of preaching. That's the way people get saved, and it's nuts. It's outrageous. What do you mean? It's like this. I think we can get inoculated to the outrageousness of the gospel because we're so accustomed to it. Let me try to un-inoculate you, if that's a word. Let's say I told you this. In 1970, there was this freshman girl at Illinois Valley High School. She was a virgin. I don't know how many existed at that time at Illinois Valley, but she was one. She ended up giving birth to a miraculous son. This son ends up working with his stepdad for 30 years, logging out there in the Illinois Valley. After 30 years, he goes down to the Illinois River, where his crazy cousin hangs out. And this crazy cousin, he's part of PETA. He will not eat meat. Instead, he eats bugs only. He's down there munching bugs, and this guy gets baptized by his crazy cousin, comes out of the water, goes back into Selma, gets together these guys, these redneck steelhead fishermen dudes, and they start going around with each other, talking about some crazy stuff. And then he goes over to Lake Salmac one night. This massive thunderstorm comes in. He has to get across the lake. He walks across the lake. No boat, nothing. Straight across. The next morning, because of the hail and stuff, all the cars are ruined. No one can leave, and they've got no food. So he ends up feeding about 5,000 of these people with this one kid's McDonald's Happy Meal. It was a happy time. Then he starts to preach some radical stuff, and this fundamentalist sect down in Texas gets all mad at him, kidnaps him, takes him down to Texas, convinces the governor to kill him, and he's killed. But 3 days later, they go into the morgue to find his body missing. And those crazy redneck steelhead fishermen are saying, he's resurrected. He's gone to heaven. And if you believe in him, you can be saved. Now, what would you say if I told you that? You'd say, I'm nuts. That's what Paul is saying here. He calls it the foolishness of preaching. It's foolishness to the Greeks. When someone gets saved, when someone believes in this message, to me it's the greatest miracle of all. If you think about this message, and when I'm in India, I just think, how radical is this message? I'm talking to these people that have no concept of Christianity, and I'm sharing with them the most foolish thing I could imagine. And when somebody believes in that, you know what I know? That was an act of God. Because Jesus says this, only the ones the Father draws are going to believe. Only the ones Jesus calls are going to ever believe this. Because it's that outrageous. It has to be a miracle when somebody believes. And for me, when I understood this, it was very freeing to me. Why is that? Because I tend to put pressure on myself that I need to save this guy. And I end up encountering these two kind of groups that it says here. It says the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I encounter these people that want a sign. They're like, I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless he heals my daughter, or he heals my sister like Ted Turner. I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless I go outside and my dog tells me, believe in Jesus. I'm not going to believe in Jesus until I see some kind of sign. I encounter people like that. Jesus said this about people that seek signs. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he says this, you guys can look at the sky and tell the weather. That's great. He said, but you can't discern what's happening today. And he says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and I will give you none except for the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of a whale 3 days and three nights, and so shall the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. The only sign I'm going to give you is the resurrection. Now why, you may ask, can't God just give us signs? He's all powerful. It's not like it hurts him. It's not like it's difficult. He knows everything. He holds it all together. Why can't God just give somebody a sign? Why can't he? I love what one preacher said when it comes to this whole discussion. If God was to do that, what it turns the church into is a cruise ship. And it makes prayer into a bell we ring to ask God to fetch us a new pillow for our comfort. I like that. When we demand of God, you've got to show me a sign. What we're saying is, we're ringing a bell. If you don't meet my needs, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to fill out the card and say I was dissatisfied on this cruise. I'm not going to take it again. And God knows this. The way you catch them is the way you will keep them. If you catch somebody by signs or big giant events or whatever it is, then you know what? You've got to keep doing signs and big giant events to keep them. And so God has said, there's only one way I'm going to catch people. By faith. You believe in the resurrection. It's the only sign I'm given. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God, and those that come to him must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 says this, God has spoken in all these different ways in the past. He's done all this stuff in the past. But now, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Finished. That's the sign. Signs don't get it. Look at the children of Israel. Sign after sign after sign. 10 plagues. Manna. Water from a rock. Sign after sign. And 1,500 years, when 1,500 years after those signs, in Jesus' day, they're still looking for more signs. Show us a sign. Prove it to us. So God says, I want faith. I want faith. Believe. It's the only way you can come to me. There's no other way. Well, finally. Oh, secondly, you run into people that want to see signs, and the second group you want to run into is the people that want wisdom. They're the guys that are constantly asking you questions. Well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Where did Cain get his wife? And so you can study apologetics and try to get all the answers for these people. But this is what I'm telling you. I have never argued anyone into the kingdom. I've never argued them into it. And I'm not an idiot. I'm not the smartest guy on the block, but I've studied hard. I can answer their questions. But I've never been able to argue someone into the kingdom. I found that early in ministry, preaching evangelistically in Ensenada. I ran into this biologist. He spoke perfect English, handsome guy. And so we got to talk, and he found out I was an engineer. And so we just started going through these questions, scientific questions about theology, about how is this possible, about evolution, about Jonah and the whale. And they just went on and on. I talked to him for over an hour. I think it was an hour and 45 minutes. I answered every single one of his questions. And when we're all done, I said, do you want to believe in Jesus? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, because I don't want my life to change. I like going to the bar. I like picking up chicks. I like spending my money the way I spend it. And I know if I get saved, my life will change. Ultimately, that was the reason why I didn't get saved. Not because there was some argument that I couldn't answer. Not because there was some logical reason. It was, I don't want my life to change. I don't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And so I don't want to get saved. And so it's freed me. Now I just pray. Lord, I pray that you would free that guy, that blinders would fall off of his eyes. I pray that you would bind the strong man around that guy that I want to see saved. Not allow the enemy to deceive him any longer. I pray. I share. When God puts somebody on my heart, I share, I write a letter, I email, I do whatever. I obey. And then I leave the outcome to him. You're going to save him. It's not going to be me. I'm going to share. I'm going to obey. I'm going to write the letter. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. And then I just leave the outcome to God, because in chapter 3 we'll find Paul says this: some water, some plant, but God gives the increase. Sometimes I water. Sometimes I plant. But ultimately, God's the one that increases his church. God's the one that builds his church. I'm just a bit player. And I just want to fit in and obey. And it's very freeing. I don't have to convince the skeptic. I don't have to try to prove it with signs. I just share the message of Jesus Christ and allow his spirit to draw people. Well, finally, the final thing Paul does here. First, he talks about the world. They're not as smart as we think. We're not as smart as we think. And then finally, he holds a mirror up to this church. This church that had been elevating leaders and elevating human wisdom. He now holds up the mirror and says, look at yourself. You're so into human wisdom. You're so into human leadership. Look at yourself. And he says this, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Check it out. Look at yourselves. You're not the wisest folks. You're not the most noble folks. You're not the elevated leaders you think you are. Notice he doesn't say there's not any. He just says there's not many. Most of us are ordinary. But verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, and things to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul holds up a mirror. Says, look at yourselves. You're not wise. You're not noble. You're not mighty. You're just plain, ordinary folks. I like that. God chooses plain, ordinary people. And there's this pattern you can see through the Old Testament where these guys that had all the talent, they were the greats of the greats, end up going down colossal failures. And on the other hand, there's these guys that you just say, who is that? That end up being the greats of the kingdom. What do you mean? Look at Samson. He had everything going for him. Strongest man ever. Picked up a 1,000-pound gate and carried it 38 miles uphill. Now, I've never even walked 38 miles, let alone carry a gate. Strong, intelligent. He comes up with these rhymes about this lion that he tore open like a paper bag. Smart guy. Handsome with the ladies. Everything going for him. But you know what? He ends up a colossal failure. He never once led anyone. Do you know that? He never once united Israel. He never got Israel behind him. There was no revival through him. There was nothing. He dies a burnt out old man in a pagan temple. All the skills in the world. Compare him to Gideon in that same book of Judges. You find him not the strongest man in the world, but he says, I'm the least of the least of the least of this tribe. Hiding in a wine press, trying to make a little bit of grain to feed himself. Scared. And he, with 300 men, some pottery a flute, and a flashlight defeat 135,000 Midianites. Who gets the glory? Not Gideon. God does. You have Saul, the first king of Israel. It says when the people saw Saul, they said, "That is a handsome dude." On top of that, it says he was head and shoulders above everyone else. Big, tall, strapping fellow. Perfect king. Goes down as one of the worst kings in Israel's history. Compare him to David. David, we think so great of him, but his own dad, when Samuel comes to anoint the next king, Samuel doesn't even bother to call him out of the pastures. No, God can never use that kid. He's a dreamer. He's a musician. He's an artist. Forget him. Send him to Ashland. And so Samuel, of course, goes through all these. The first one, it's like, man, God, this is the guy. And God answers Samuel and says, listen, you look on the outward appearance. I look on the inside. I have not chosen him. Goes through all these brothers, and finally he says, is there not any more? It's a sad statement when a dad doesn't even call his own son. Yeah, there's one more. And David goes on to be the greatest king in Israel's history. Every other king is compared to him. He was a man like his father David, who had a heart after God. Or he was not a man like his father David. He did not have a heart after God. He's the benchmark of all other kings. The least likely candidate. Solomon. Talk about having every advantage in the world. His dad passed down a kingdom where at one period David was making $80 billion a year in gold. That's a lot of money. Passed this incredible kingdom, the biggest kingdom ever in Israel's history, passes it down to his son. Handmade. No enemies. He defeated every enemy around. You know the story. God appears to him and says, what can I give you? He says, I want wisdom. God says, good choice. I'm going to give you all these other things as well. You're going to have peace. You're going to have riches. You're going to have everything you want. Every advantage in the world. And Solomon, with all that wisdom, and Solomon with all that potential, destroys the kingdom of Israel. It's divided after he dies. Incorporates idolatry into Israel. Marries 700 wives and has 300 concubines. Turns himself over to wine and getting drunk. Colossal failure. Compare him to Josiah. This 8-year-old boy that takes over a kingdom in the middle of chaos. Crazy queens. There's no temple. The temple is destroyed. Rebuilds the temple. Finds the Bible in this hole in the temple wall. Starts reading the Bible again. There's a revival in the land. An 8-year-old boy. No advantage at all. Paul is saying here, if you feel unqualified, that makes you qualified. If you feel like you can't do that, then God's saying, I want you to do that. Because I'm going to get the glory. God loves to use the most unlikely vessel because the glory goes to him. When Samson picked up a gate and carried it 38 miles, I say, wow, Samson. When Gideon defeats 135,000, I say, wow, God. God gets the glory. God wants to do a work, and God wants to get the glory, and so he chooses unlikely vessels like you and me, ordinary people. Ordinary people. I was at camp last week, and I get a chance to talk to some people that I don't normally talk to. And what's classic to me is some of them will say, man, you're just so normal. I'm like, well, what should I be? Should I have some kind of alter ego? And actually then I was trying to act really cool and everything, so I'm thinking, man, if I was normal, they'd think I'm weird or something. I'm ordinary. I'm as ordinary as I'm painfully ordinary. And it caused me to come here, and I just grin at what God is doing. I say, wow, I can't believe this. I can't believe more than my wife and kids are coming. I'm ordinary. But God loves to use ordinary people, because guess what? He gets the glory. And that's exactly what Paul's point is. that no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 29. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. You want to be used greatly by the Lord? Never, ever take the glory. The quickest way to be disqualified for ministry, seek glory for yourself. The greatest way to be used in the kingdom is just to say, I'm ordinary and normal, and if it wasn't for God, this thing would not work. And grin and enjoy what God is doing with you. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for this great little book. So practical and so powerful. I thank you that you've chosen to use earthen vessels invested with your heavenly treasure to do the work of your kingdom. And I pray even this night, Lord, that treasure would have been invested into vessels. And then we go from here to, Lord, our places of ministry, at jobs, in the home, in neighborhoods, on committees, at schools, at gas stations, and that we would minister there. Make us able ambassadors of your Son. May we be those that never leave the cross. Declaring the cross, reminding ourselves of the cross, because that's where the power of God resides. Be powerful through us, Lord. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.